If you care to join me in John 19, you may open your Bible to that chapter. You know, it is amazing how much scheming and screaming the Jewish leaders did to ensure that Jesus would die the most horrible death. You think about how they plotted, how they hired a betrayer with 30 pieces of silver, how they managed to scramble and put together witnesses who would give a false report concerning Jesus, how they arrested him, how they manipulated things, playing fast and loose with the law, how they demanded that Jesus crucify him and demand that Pilate crucify him and refused Pilate's compromise, and barely veiled their threats with their references to Caesar along the way. They wouldn't allow Pilate to settle for anything less than what they demanded with their shouts. Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! So it's amazing to consider that by their evil actions, not despite their evil actions, but by them, God's purpose was fulfilled. In contrast to all of the frenetic activity of the religious leaders, we consider Jesus standing mostly silent, submissive, yielding, allowing himself in the garden to be seized, submitting to the Father's will, refusing to fight back, yielding to the will of the leaders, of that mob. And it's amazing to consider that by his holy inaction, not despite it, but by his holy inaction, God's purpose was fulfilled. So by their evil action and by his holy inaction, the purpose of God was fulfilled. And Jesus could claim with his dying breath, "It is finished." He presented the heel to the serpent that would crush the serpent's head. Now, before chapter 19 opens, Jesus, this is the part that we did not read. Before what we read opens, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been seized in the garden, and he has been examined by the high priestly team of Annas and Caiaphas. They sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor, saying that according to their law, according to, well, the Roman law, they were not allowed as Jews to put Jesus to death. When Pilate then has Jesus before him, he takes the time to examine him and question him. Specifically, he questions him about his kingdom and his kingship. Jesus responds to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. If it had been of this world, then his followers would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus insisted to Pilate that he bears witness to the truth. Pilate responded, "What is truth?" He had no idea. What is truth at all? What is the truth of God? Who is the voice of truth? He had no idea who to believe or what to believe in this specific situation. And so he comes back to the Jews and he says, "I don't find any guilt in this man." In fact, he says that a number of times. He wants to put the situation in their hands and says again and again, "I don't find any guilt in him myself." And that might sound on the surface like Pilate has Jesus' well-being as his interest, that he has some concern for Jesus, but that's really not the case at all. Pilate's real concern is only Pilate. Pilate only wants to protect Pilate. He wants to save face, save his job, ultimately save his skin. Pilate is the kind of politician who calculates what will hurt Pilate the least, and he proceeds accordingly. So as chapter 19 opens, Pilate is trying to pacify the Jews. And he will do this through humiliating Jesus and through bloodletting. And so he has Jesus flogged. By the way, this is not the same as the scourge that would follow when Pilate eventually delivers him up to be crucified. And so he bore similar beatings, although the first was less severe and the last scourging was a very severe, but something that we can see when we synthesize the different gospel accounts. So he has Jesus flogged. The Roman soldiers drape this robe of purple around him. They cry out, mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him. So Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd in this condition, in this bloodied, shamed, humbled condition. And he tells them in 19:5, "Behold the man." It's his attempt at compromise. Isn't this humiliating enough? Isn't this bloodletting enough? He's no longer a threat. He's trying to appease the Jews. But their hearts are set on murder. The most agonizing, brutal kind of violence. And so they scream over and over again. You see it in verse 6 and 15 also. They scream, "Crucify him." And in the end, afraid of what will happen if Pilate doesn't give in to their demands, he delivers him over to the soldiers to be crucified. The Jewish leaders love every single second of the suffering of Jesus. And I don't think they do a very good job of hiding their bloodlust. And yet at the same time, they have these scruples, don't they? They say at first, you know, "Well, according to your law, we can't put him to death." And then they'll come back later with, "Well, according to our law, you know, we can't do this, but our law requires that," and so on. So you see actually in verse 31, if you do have your Bible open, you can look down there. Their hypocrisy and their duplicitous nature is really shocking. Jesus, they say, must die today. Because tomorrow's a holy day. A special holy day, because not only is the Sabbath, but this is Passover, so this is a sacred Sabbath. So Jesus must die today. Think about what they're saying. Think about the hypocrisy of this, that the Holy One must die today so that the holy law can be kept tomorrow. But this is the nature of evil. Not only theirs, but ours. It's also the nature of the evil of Satan. Jesus said in Luke 22, "This is Satan's hour, and this is the power of darkness." Don't you think that Satan believed in this moment that all of his plans were coming to fulfillment? His plans were coming to completion. Don't you think that he had conspired and had his hand in the political movements of even the centuries leading up to this time? Of course, God, and God alone is the sovereign of history. He raises kings and he puts down kings. But even within the will of God, Satan has a hand. Don't you think that Satan had a hand in the rise of this Roman emperor who insisted that he be worshipped as Lord? That powerful Caesar? Don't you think that Satan would have had a hand and would have been so pleased to see a Pilate in the governor's chair over Judea? That man who was afraid of everyone, who would do anything to save his own skin? Don't you think that he had had so much hand in the religious establishment of the day? Those who outwardly were so committed to law, had such a zeal for their tradition, were scrupulous about it, and yet at the same time, their scruples couldn't mask their murderous intent. Aren't these Satan's ploys? Isn't this his manipulation, his maneuvering? Doesn't he believe that everything has come together at this time and this place to strike the blow from which the Christ will never recover? All darkness is unleashed in assault on the Son of God, who himself will not allow a single angel or a single man to lift a single finger in Jesus' defense, refusing himself any defense. But every hand that is raised against Jesus does according to God's plan, to do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place, as was acknowledged by the apostles in Acts 4. Frederick Leahy writes, "That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, had uncoiled and bared his fangs, poised to strike again and again with all the venom of which he was capable. Trampling on serpents," recall the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, "trampling on serpents is a most painful experience, especially for the heel. And trample Jesus will, because Satan's ploy, all his ploys, are in God's plan." Verses 28 to 30 again. "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." All of that manipulation and maneuvering on part of the religious leaders and the civil as well, all of the maneuvering, all the schemes of Satan to get to this point have put Jesus in the perfect position to accomplish, to bring to a finish the will of God. What work has Jesus accomplished? He says, "It is finished." What work has he accomplished? What is finished? Do you think in the era before Jesus lived, before he came, do you think that anyone ever thought that God is more bark than bite? I do. I think that there would have been plenty of people who thought that God is more bark than bite, that all the threats are rather empty and we can do whatever we want. There were so many running around without the fear of God, so much corruption on every level, but particularly in the religious leadership, in the prophets, in the priesthood, and so on. But also, I think that there were a lot of people who wanted justice, who wanted judgment to come down on the wicked, who weren't seeing it. And you see that, for example, in the words of Habakkuk or Asaph in Psalm 73. And I think the people who loved Uriah the Hittite would have thought the same thing, would have cried out for the same thing. Where is the justice? Where is the judgment? Where is what God threatened in the law? Because if anyone ran roughshod over the law and flouted the commandment of God, wasn't it David in the moment that he stole the wife of Uriah for himself and then covered his act up with the murder of her husband? When confronted by the prophet Nathan, he said simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the prophet responded, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And all God's people say, What in the world? How can that be? Where is the justice? Where's the justice in that? I mean, if we just say the magic words, then poof, wife stealing is gone? Like it was nothing? Say the magic words and poof, murder is gone? Like Uriah's life counted for nothing? That marriage counted for nothing? That neither marriage nor life is sacred? Where is justice? So yes, I believe that many would have thought that God is more bark than bite, and that the threats of the law, the threat of judgment, was really meaningless, and that God is not fully opposed to sin as he claims to be, that God is not as holy as he claims to be. If sin is allowed to live, then God is not fully opposed to it. And if he is not fully opposed to sin, then he's good with it. And if he's good with it, then he is not good at all. And he is not God at all. And I would also add, if we don't think that sin deserves death, that God is wrong to decree death for sin, it's because we're not as opposed to sin as God is opposed to sin. And we're more opposed to God than what we would care to admit. Think, if we fall into that line of thinking, which is so easy to do, and which I think most of us would feel the temptation to think, like, hold up. So if Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day they will surely die. Talk about an overreaction. I think we are tempted to think that way. And we show by that our opposition to God, that we are opposed enough to rule differently than he rules if we could. Opposed enough to replace him if we could. Opposed enough to lay hands on him if we could, which we did when he came in the flesh and we put him up on the cross. It has been sung, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We were all there. And if we say, "I was not there, and I had nothing to do with it," if we had nothing to do with his death, then we cannot have anything to do with his salvation. Is God holy or isn't he? The cross is the answer. The cross is the answer. Here God upholds his glory. Here is his righteous judgment. Here is the cost of profaning his name. And yet, just when we are inclined to think, how could he be like this? How could he be so angry? Where is the mercy? The cross is the answer to that too. Because the cost of profaning his name is born in himself, in his Son. So that there is justice for sin and justification for sinners who hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how just he is, and this is how merciful he is. To quote Kevin DeYoung, the God of the Bible, though justly angry with sin and with sinners, nevertheless sent his Son to be our propitiatory sacrifice out of love. Let me read from Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, propitiation, that is, the sacrifice which appeases God's righteous anger. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Yes, the law had threatened wife stealing and murder with death, and God had passed over that sin. God had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so David may be forgiven, and he may sing of his forgiveness, and you and I may be forgiven, and we may sing now to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. As David sang, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is what Jesus accomplished. This is what he finished. When he said, it is finished, he wasn't saying, I am finished. He wasn't saying, it's the end of me. He is telling us with his dying breath that he has accomplished the great plan of God in eternity to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God's glory be upheld, that his name not be profaned, but honored, and at the same time, that sinners, the ungodly, may be declared righteous. All of their sin covered, wiped away, put as far as east is from west, thrown behind the back of God and forgotten for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, for all of those who will turn from their sin to Christ and trust in him to be made right with God. This is what Jesus finished. Justice for sin and justification for sinners. So often might be our temptation to say, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. I know it. I believe it. And I love it. But I can't make the assumption that everyone is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Are your lawless deeds forgiven? For if we are guilty in one point of the law, we are guilty of falling short of it all. It doesn't take wife stealing and murder to be worthy of God's righteous judgment. It simply takes not loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And from the moment we come into the world, we have the guilt of our ancestor Adam, and we break God's law by failing to do what he commands. We all have lawless deeds. We all have sins that need to be covered. Jesus accomplished this for everyone who trusts in him by his death on the cross. Have you, little child? Have you, elderly individual? Have you called out to God? Have you prayed to him? Have you confessed to him that you are a sinner, that you have lawless deeds, that you have guilt that needs to be forgiven? Have you told him that your hope to live, to be pardoned and made pure, is Jesus alone and what he did for you? Have you called upon God and asked him for Christ's sake to forgive you of all your sin? Hope in Jesus. Trust in him today. And you have the promise of God that you, from this time forward, are justified, righteous in the sight of God. That's his promise. Who will claim it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus, the good news that we may be saved, no matter the extent of our lawless deeds, whether we've had no time in our lives to commit the greatest crimes. We just have the little sins. And yet, there is forgiveness. We need forgiveness, and there is forgiveness for us all. There is no sin that can't be forgiven, no lawless deed that can't be covered by Christ. And I pray, Father, that everyone here would know that forgiveness for themselves and would one day stand before you and be welcomed for Christ's sake into the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.